What do you picture when I say the word barbecue? I ask that not just to make you think about what you're having for lunch later, but to help you understand this cultural moment that we're in right now. Pastor Eric and I were on a call a couple of years ago with Stephen Kimbrell, who's a church planner in California, and he used this illustration. It's really been helpful to me. He said, when you say the word barbecue, people in the South, they picture kind of a brisket that's, you know, smothered in a sweet sauce. If you're in like the East, in North Carolina specifically, it's a vinegar-based, kind of a light-colored pulled pork on a sandwich with some coleslaw and some Texas Pete. Man, that sounds really good right now. If you're maybe in the middle of the country, maybe if you're around Memphis, you think about ribs. If you're in Kansas City, you think about a dry rub, right? If you're in a place like California, you might think of Korean barbecue first. And the idea you have about barbecue and what you picture is very much dependent on where you're from, your origin, your cultural preference. And the same is true when people hear the word Christian. They have a different picture in their minds, perhaps because of their background or their upbringing, the church that they went to with their grandma when they were a kid. And because we have all of these differing ideas of what the word Christian means, in a recent survey that was conducted here in the Evansville area, 86% of people that live in the greater Evansville area classified themselves as a Christian. Now, all of these people, the overwhelming majority, classify or think of themselves or identify as Christians, but there is obviously a very differing perspective of what it actually means to be a Christian. Now, if you have one of those styles of barbecue that came to your mind when I asked that question earlier, probably for you there is a mecca of barbecue, right? There's a place that if you go, I think of Smithfield in North Carolina for that style of barbecue. If you are thinking of ribs, it's probably Memphis, right? If it's dry rub, it's Kansas City. You have that place that this is the origin. This is the place that you get the very best of that style of barbecue. What I want to show you today is the origin of the word Christian, and then actually push past that word even further. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, we're told that the people who were followers of Jesus are first called Christians. And that word means, literally, a little Christ. Someone who is a mini-me of Jesus. And that's a beautiful idea because when we're following Jesus, that's what we should look like. We should look like Jesus. We should live like Jesus. But the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament, and it was first used as this derogatory term referring to the believers. The believers themselves, they had another term for their people. They were followers of the way. Often when they would refer to the teachings that they were sharing, they would refer to it as explaining the way or showing more about the way. Or followers of the way. Jesus had a term that he referred to people who were followers of the way or followers of him, and that term was disciple. And while Christian is used three times in the New Testament, the word disciple is used almost 300 times, 297 times to be exact. So Jesus never invited anyone to become a Christian. He never asked anyone to identify themselves as a Christian. Rather, what he invited people to do was to come follow him. Follow me. And when Jesus would invite people to follow him, he was inviting them to come be one of his disciples. So today, we're not going to go back to the origin of your brand of Christianity or my brand of Christianity. We're not going to look back at the denominational roots. We're going to go back to the very beginning when Jesus first invited people to follow him. And that's what we see happening in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put it out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Jesus uses the water kind of as an amplifier for his voice. He's bouncing off the water so that everyone's able to hear him. He's also using the water as kind of a border because everybody kept pressing closer, right? Everybody was trying to get closer. So he's using the water as this way he can kind of get apart from everybody and everyone can see him and hear him. And so he teaches from the boat. Verse 4 says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, if there's anything that I've learned living here in the Midwest for the last almost 20 years, is you don't tell a fisherman what to do when it comes to fishing. Like, they already have very clear, like, what they need to do. But Jesus says, Simon, I know you're a professional fisherman, and I know that you have fished all night and didn't catch anything, but I think you should go one more time. Now, what was it that they were doing when Jesus borrowed their boat? They were washing their nets, which means that they had put everything away for the day. They were done. They'd had a long night, caught nothing. They were putting everything away, but Jesus says, go out one more time. And Simon says, okay, we fished all night, but yet at your word, verse 5, we will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. This is exactly what Simon Peter and the other fishermen, this is exactly what they want to happen. They want their nets to be filled. They want to catch so many fish that they can barely get the boat back to shore. And by the way, this is the way that every fisherman goes out fishing. They're expecting it's going to happen like this. Steve had a surgery just not too long ago, and so he was in the hospital. I saw him there at the hospital. He was released the next day. I called him to see how he was doing, and he was out fishing. I said, you just had heart surgery yesterday. He said, well, the doctor said I can't carry anything over 10 pounds, so my buddy is with me so he can carry all the fish back to the house. Not only did he go out fishing the very next day, he was quite optimistic about the amount of fish that he was going to catch. Peter had probably launched out many times optimistic about how many fish and how big the fish would be that he would catch. But he'd often been disappointed. And when Jesus shows up in his life, he's just had another disappointing night. And I'm going to bet that someone here is finding themselves right now at the end of yet another cycle of launching out with all types of optimism and hope and catching nothing. And perhaps you're here today because you find yourself desperate. You find yourself here today because you've tried and you've tried and you've tried. You've tried a new trick. You've tried a new gimmick. You've tried a new self-help book. You've tried a new path. You've tried a new job. You've tried a new spouse. Whatever it might be, you've tried different things, and you still find yourself at the end of the day feeling empty. That's what Peter had experienced. Jesus says, let down your nets for a catch. And so they did, and the nets are full, and the boats are full. Verse 8 tells us that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Mark tells us this exact same interaction in Mark chapter 1. And in those verses, in verses 17 and 18 of Mark 1, Jesus says, come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for men or people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. What happens in this moment is that Peter has this remarkable encounter with Jesus, and he leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. John Mark Comer has said that oftentimes what we have backwards in our modern American form of Christianity is that we're not following Jesus, but rather we're inviting him to follow us. Imagine if after this encounter, Peter had seen, wow, Jesus is the greatest fisherman ever born. And he'd begun to think about, can you imagine the fishing enterprise that I could build with this guy on my crew? We could catch an incredible amount of fish every night. I could live the very best fisherman's life possible if Jesus is on my side and telling me where to put down my nets for a catch. And oftentimes we think that Jesus' role in our life is to be our magic fish finder, to show us where we can get the most bang for our buck, that we can live the life that we want to live, and Jesus will come along and be our helper or our assistant. But in this passage of Scripture, Jesus doesn't ask Peter for permission to join his team or to board his boat, but rather he calls Peter to follow him. And I want you to recognize this morning that Jesus is not interested in just tagging along with the life that you are leading to give you an assist every once in a while, but rather he is calling you to leave all and follow him. Now, if you read this story and you're not familiar with Peter's life and kind of the context that he grew up in, you would think, man, this is crazy that he's just going to walk away from his job, his career, and follow this guy. Strange. But you need to know the whole situation, right? It's possible that you might read this passage and Jesus says, listen, Peter, you're a fisherman. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And be like, man, that's Jesus's first dad joke, and it's kind of lame. It wasn't a joke. And it's not just a play on words. Because in that context and in that culture, there were people who were referred to as fisher of men who were very impressive. Let me kind of go back and give you some idea of what I'm referring to. Jews had an equivalent of grade school that children would begin attending around age 4 or 5, and oftentimes it was connected to the synagogue. Now, the Jews had the temple, where if you read the Old Testament, you see a lot about the temple, but they also had, in addition to the temple in Jerusalem, they had synagogues that were scattered around the countryside. Wherever there was a family of 10 or more Jewish families in a city, even if it was far away, they would come together to form a synagogue where on a weekly basis, like we're doing right now, they could gather together, worship God by singing the Psalms, and read Scripture. They could only attend temple every so often because it was a long journey. So they would have these synagogues in their villages. And oftentimes connected to the synagogue was this grade school where children would start attending when they were 4 or 5, and they would stay there for many years, just like you stay in elementary school for a long period of time. But when they finished grade school, they would memorize the Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. All right? Can you imagine? At age 12, if you had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, this was grade school work. This was elementary work. And then at age 12 or 13, typically most children were done with school. And it was at this point, even to this day, Jewish boys have a bar mitzvah, Jewish girls have a bat mitzvah, and it's kind of this celebration of like, you are now a man, you're now a woman. And in our minds, it's kind of crazy to think about a 13-year-old boy or a 13-year-old girl as an adult, but it was pretty common back then. For many of these children, when they had come to that age, they had their bar mitzvah, they were done with the grade school that was connected to synagogue, and the boys would go out and begin to work on the family farm full time, or they would follow their father in a trade, and the girls would get married, and they'd start bearing children. That's crazy young to us. But you got to remember back then, the life expectancy was quite a bit different. It was a different culture and time. I'm not recommending we go back to it, okay? Now, for those that made their way through memorizing all 5 books of the Bible and did really well, if you were a great student, you would be invited to a secondary type of education. And if you moved on, you were some of the select few, you were the best of the best, you would make your way till about the age of 16 or 17, continuing to memorize scripture and learn all of this law. And when you were done, you would not only have the first five books of the Old Testament memorized, you would have the entire Old Testament committed to memory. And then for many of them, if they had gone through that, they would then go into their career or start their life serving in some way. But if you were the best of the best, if you had learned all of that, memorized all of that info, had the Old Testament down packed, and a rabbi saw that you had potential, that you could be a gifted teacher, that with all of that information, you could stand up in front of a crowd and you could speak and it would grab people, you would be invited to come be a follower of that rabbi. And you would spend all of your time with that rabbi. You would try to look like them. You would try to sound like them. You would try to just operate your life like them. You would try to speak like them. And these rabbis would go from place to place, from town to town, and they would give lessons and they would preach. And people who had been working all day would come in droves to hear these guys speak. And probably for you, you can't imagine doing that, because you've got a whole lot of other options like Netflix and ball games and all of that stuff. They didn't have that. So they would come and they would listen. And there would be these teachers who would give them all this fascinating information, and it would capture their attention. And these teachers who could travel from place to place and give all this information and capture people's attention, they were called fishers of men, because they could catch people's attention. They could capture them. And so what Jesus is inviting Peter to be a part of in this moment is he's asking him to leave this difficult job where he has to work so hard and become this guy who only the very best of the best get to be. It's an incredible, incredible invitation. And so Peter responds and says, okay. But before Jesus offers the invitation, Jesus says, don't fear. And the reason Jesus says, don't fear, is because Peter is afraid. When he first sees what Jesus can do, he responds by kneeling at Jesus' feet and saying what? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Jesus had just performed this miraculous event. And Peter had heard Jesus give this teaching. And so Jesus' words and his deeds put together, Peter looks at this guy and says, there's something incredible about him. He's different. He recognizes the operation of the divine. And so Peter responds in the way that he does because Peter recognizes this is different. And I'm not worthy of what it is that Jesus says. I don't deserve to even be in his presence. I want you to recognize that it's pretty common in our culture today for you to be told, you're amazing. You've probably been told that a lot. I know that your parents believe it, right? They've told you, you're awesome. You're amazing. What we see happen in Scripture is that every time a person comes in contact, face to face with the divine, with God, with his goodness, with his power, they respond by saying, I'm not worthy. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean heart. Peter runs to Jesus and says, depart from me. He asks Jesus to depart from him because he recognizes that he doesn't deserve him. Modern Christianity asks us to follow Jesus, and what it's really saying is Jesus can follow you and help you and your life's journey, because we have a skewed perspective on how good we are at living our own lives. We think that we're pretty capable of living this life. And oftentimes, what happens is when we come into contact with Jesus, we recognize, wow, I've really made a mess of things. And maybe you're here today because you recognize you've made a mess of things. Or maybe the greatest thing that could happen for you in this service, in this moment, is for you to recognize you have made an absolute wreck of your life. When we have an accurate perception of who Jesus is and who we are, we recognize we are unworthy. We say, I don't deserve God's goodness. I don't deserve what he's offering. We recognize how desperate we are, that we're not worthy, and we also recognize that what Jesus is offering us is far, far better. Now, I know that everyone here, probably as an American living in the Midwest, prides themselves on being a rugged individual. You're your own person. Nobody tells you what to do. You know, you're polite because this is the Midwest, but to a point, right? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to think. We live our lives as if Jesus is following us because we feel like I'm the one that's leading this life. I'm the one that's figuring this out. I'm the one that's making these decisions. In his new book, John Mark Comer talks about how the truth is that none of us are really leading our own lives. The question is not, will you be a disciple? The question is, whose disciple are you? Who are you following? In the book, he quotes Tish Warren, who says, none of us come to believe what we believe by ourselves. The world has no free thinkers. Powerful forces have a vested interest in our believing the myth, and it is a myth, that we're following no one at all. Many cultural environments indoctrinate us daily. Be true to yourself. You do you. Speak your truth. And this can be traced back to sources with a nefarious or evil agenda. And if they, and the they could be multinational corporations that really want you to buy their cereal or their clothing or whatever it might be, politicians, government agents, marketing departments, influencers who are just desperate for more followers and likes, if they can make us believe that each person is a blank slate and we're just following our inner compass of our authentic self and an upward march to happiness, then they can keep us blind to all the ways we have actually been discipled. We've been formed, and we've been manipulated by their desires. He goes on to say, any skilled con artist knows the key to deceiving your mark is to get them to believe the scheme was actually their idea. And what we have been convinced of is that the life that we live, that it's really our idea, when in actually it's the idea of all of these forces that want us to follow their lead. The world, as it's called in the New Testament, is always forming us and shaping us. You are being formed daily. Even if you don't perceive it, you're being discipled, you're being made over by something or someone. The question is, what? Who has the great influence on your thinking? Where is all of this coming from that you believe? The question is not, am I becoming a certain type of person? The question is, who or what am I becoming? And that will be shaped by who is leading me. And for those of us who desire to follow Jesus, here's the reality we must turn and face. If we're not intentionally being formed by Jesus himself, more than likely we are being unintentionally formed by someone or something else. What is it that's shaping our thinking and our lives? Peter was shaped by the moment that he lived in. He was shaped by the educational system that he was in. He was shaped by the cultural expectations. You go through your bar mitzvah, you follow your father in the job that he did and his father before him. You do that, and then you hope to raise a family that will also do the same. Don't cause any problem with the Roman government. Pay your taxes and even pay the guy who's going to triple the rate and pocket the money himself. This is just the way it is. And when Jesus offers him this opportunity to follow him, he's offering him the opportunity to break away from that life and follow Jesus into something brand new. Friend, let me tell you, the question this morning is not if you were a disciple. The question is, whose disciple are you? Who is forming you? Who's making you? Peter recognizes that what Jesus is offering is far better. And it might be hard for me to convince you of that today, because right now, in our culture and in our moment, life is pretty great. Now, I know that like the cost of groceries has gone up significantly, and one of the most expensive cars to drive right now is a shopping cart because everything is so much more expensive. I know that interest rates are higher, and if you're trying to buy a house right now, it's impossible to find one. I know that there are all kinds of problems like that, and that there's an important election coming up. I know that there are all of these issues, but we are currently the safest and most well-fed of any generation. And so it's easy for us to fool ourselves into thinking that I've done a pretty good job following myself and asking Jesus to be a part of this life that I'm living. Friend, I want you to see that you're not worthy of Jesus, and also that Jesus offers you something far better and far greater. And you're able to accept it, not because you are worth it, and not because you can pull it all together, but because Jesus has made it possible. When we have this accurate perception of who Jesus is and who we are, we recognize we're not worthy, but there's this beautiful word that Jesus loved to say. He said it 80 times in the Gospels. Whosoever. Whosoever. You know what whosoever means? It means you and me and you and you. It's not just whosoever if you went through all the different levels of education. It's not whosoever if you are from the right background or you're from the right people group or you do the right thing. It's whosoever. It's not you if you've memorized the entire Old Testament or the first five books. It's whosoever. And Jesus's ministry was so incredibly different because it didn't matter if you had graduated from those schools, you could be his disciples. It didn't matter if you were male or female, you could be one of his disciples. There were no rabbis that had female disciples until Jesus came on the scene. It didn't matter your gender. It didn't matter if you were a virgin or if you were a sex worker. It didn't matter if you had been demon-possessed. It didn't matter if you were lame. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter if you were Jew or Greek. It didn't matter if you were a religious zealot or an atheist. You were invited because when Jesus said the words, whosoever, he meant it. And all around him were examples of those whosoevers following him and having different and new life than they ever could have had on their own. Whosoever, that's you and me. No matter the life you've lived this week or for your entire life, whosoever is you. When Peter sees Jesus' ability, he doesn't feel worthy, but Jesus invites him anyway. Jesus offers him this better way. And do you know what Jesus says to Peter there in Mark? He says, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. The word there, it literally means to craft, to manufacture, to produce. When we follow Jesus, he welcomes whosoever. Because he has the power, he has the ability to take any life and transform it. He has the power to form, to manufacture, to produce a saint out of anyone. And that means that the person here whose life is the most messed up, the person who might call themselves the number one sinner or the chief of sinners, that you can become a leader of others. You can become a fisher of men because Jesus is capable of making you a disciple. Not because you're capable, not because you're able, but because Jesus is able. I think it probably would have been hard for Peter to believe this if he hadn't just seen Jesus do what he'd done. And sometimes cynicism gets to me, and it starts to creep into my heart. And it starts to tell me that people don't change. It's just, that's who they are. But then God shows me again what he's capable of and how he can change a life, how he's changed mine, and how he's changed yours. And I'm reminded once again, he is the Son of God who can make us into something new. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.